Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 9 through 11 this morning, or you can find that printed in your bulletin as well. Today we are concluding our Advent sermon series called Waiting for Jesus. We've seen in the past how Abram and Sarah waited for God's promises, how Joseph waited for the promised land, how the exiles in Babylon waited for their return, how Simeon and Anna waited for the consolation of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. Last week we saw how the saints on earth, us, we wait for Christ Jesus to return to consummate the kingdom. But today we're looking at how the saints in heaven also wait for Jesus' return. And they wait. What they wait for is for him to vindicate them. So as we conclude this Advent series, we come to a fairly serious conclusion with judgment. So let's look at this in Revelation chapter 6. But before we do, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Our dear God, we pray, even as our good brother prayed, that your Spirit would come in power and enable the preaching of the word to be filled with power. For when I am weak, you are strong, that your glory may be known to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and fill our hearts with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he, that is Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Amen. We thank God for his word. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which strikes the rock? We all hate it when someone is mocked and oppressed for clinging to the hope that someone loves them, and we want them to be vindicated in the end. In the now classic book, children's book, A Wrinkle in Time, the main character Meg is a high school-aged girl that's slighted and is mocked subtly and sometimes not so subtly by her classmates and her teachers, and it's about her father. Her dad had been a faithful husband and a faithful father. He was a scientist working on space travel when suddenly he just disappeared. Everyone started talking about what had happened to this man. He ran off from the family. He's a no good dad, everyone starts saying. As the book starts, it's been several years since the family has seen him, and everyone thinks he's walked out on the family. At school, Meg faces insults. People say, well, where's your dad? Things like that to her. And she keeps saying she knows that her dad loves her family, but he hasn't returned yet to prove it to everyone, to vindicate her claim that her father is faithful and loving. And what we want and what we hope to see in the rest of the book is that she will be vindicated in the end. Because we all hate it when someone is mocked and oppressed for clinging to the love of someone else, and we want them to be vindicated. Well, our passage this morning is a picture of people who have been mocked and hated and also killed for believing that God loves them in Jesus Christ, and they are waiting for vindication. We're given this symbolic picture of heaven, of the martyred saints in heaven, and who are waiting just like we're waiting. But what they're waiting for is very specific: to be vindicated, to be avenged. That is, for God to display to the world that he is real, that he is loving and faithful, that his promise that Christ is the only Savior of sinners is true, and that to hurt his people is to grieve and offend him. This passage then is specifically about the martyred saints and what they long for, but it applies more broadly to all of us, I think, and what we long for as well. We wait for Jesus Christ to come and vindicate his people. When God's people are vindicated, God's name is vindicated. That's because God's uprightness, his faithfulness to us, his love, is all of it's called into question when the wicked are allowed to keep being wicked, when they're permitted to slander those who trust in him, when they're allowed to oppress and murder those who are the children of God, when they slaughter those whom God calls the sheep of his pasture, the apple of his eye. So when God vindicates his people, he vindicates himself and his honor, that he is faithful, that he is true. The world oppresses God's children and says, "Where's your Father now? Where's your Christ now? Where's the Spirit now?" Like Meg from A Wrinkle in Time, they say that our Father has walked out on us. But we know and we trust that one day he will come and display his fatherly kindness and his tenderness to us when Jesus returns. But until that day, we are given a heavenly perspective on waiting. Even the saints in heaven must wait for Christ to return to vindicate them. And so the main point of all of this is that those who trust in Jesus will be vindicated at his return. But this morning we see three ideas about how to wait until that day of vindication. Until we're vindicated, we trust, our sacrifices are seen, and our souls are safe. That's the first point. Until we're vindicated, we long for judgment. It's the second point. And until we're vindicated, we seek more saints and we suffer with the saints. Those are our three points this morning. First of all, until we're vindicated, we trust that our sacrifices are seen and our souls are safe. That's in verse 9, if you're following along in the passage this morning. That's verse 9. But before we get to this verse, we need to take a step back and consider what exactly it is we're reading. We need to consider the book of Revelation. In the context of the book of Revelation, the author John has been given a vision of heaven, a symbolic representation of heaven. And what he sees is a great throne room that's also a temple. And seated on the throne, in the center of the throne room and of the temple, is God himself, surrounded by representatives of his church through all the ages. And then Jesus himself in this vision, if you go back to chapter 4, Jesus himself enters into heaven in this picture. We learn that what John is witnessing is a picture of Jesus' exaltation after his resurrection, when Jesus was exalted into heaven. A picture of what that exaltation was like. He's the lamb slain, but he's alive now. He has conquered death and he's paid for our sins and he's redeemed us. And now he has the right to take the scroll from the Father and sit upon the throne in heaven. It's kind of an odd thing in the book of Revelation. There's a problem in heaven. No one is able to open the scroll. This is like a dramatic portrayal of Jesus' authority, because Jesus, at his exaltation, is given authority to open the scroll. The scroll represents the purpose of God to make his kingdom rule over all, to bring all nations into his kingdom. And Jesus, in this vision, begins breaking the seals that keep the scroll closed. They keep it from being opened. It's an illustration of the fact that Jesus right now is executing his judgments on the nations and gathering them in to himself. And soon he will return. Soon the kingdom will be consummated. But here in our verse, in verse 9, he breaks the fifth seal. There's seven seals. Here he breaks the fifth one. He's executing his judgments. And in the middle of it, we're given an image of what the martyred saints in heaven are longing for. We're given a painting, as it were, a heavenly perspective on waiting for the return of Christ. And look how he describes these martyred saints in verse 9. He says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," that's in the temple, "the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." The picture is that the saints are sacrifices upon a heavenly altar. Here in our section, we get the first appearance in Revelation of an altar that's in heaven. You know, in the Old Testament, the earthly altar served as a place where animals were sacrificed in various ways to describe or to signify the death of Jesus to come as a substitute for sinners. They showed that the person sacrificing the animal trusted in God's way of salvation, and they knew that they needed another to die in their place for God to be with them forever. In the sacrifices, the animals were killed upon the altar. And we learn that Christ himself is the final appeasing sacrifice. No more sacrifices are needed. God's wrath has been fully appeased. Jesus' death on the cross was the full satisfying of the demands of God's justice. He treated Jesus as sin because he was bearing sin in our place. Jesus got the full penalty and the full punishment in our place. And as such, all who trust in him will be forgiven entirely. There's no need for sacrifices anymore because of this. So then why does John picture these saints as sacrifices upon an altar here in this verse? Well, we're not making atoning sacrifices by giving ourselves to God anymore, but we're making thanksgiving sacrifices by offering up our lives to God. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." There's a sense in which everything in the Christian life, everything we do out of service to God, is a sacrificing of ourselves, dying to our selfishness, giving up our lives for God's honor and for his glory. And the question we're posed here, I think, is, do you feel overlooked for your service to God this morning? This verse shows us that God recognizes our sacrifices that we make for him. He sees it. Oh, it's as if we are sacrificed upon an altar in heaven. He knows. We can trust that the efforts that we undertake to serve God are seen by him. He knows what we're doing. They're, look at these martyrs. They're ever before him at a heavenly altar. But perhaps the height of self-denial in the Christian life is the act of martyrdom. Look at how John goes on to explain that. He shows that their souls and our souls are kept safe under the altar. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when the animal was killed on the altar, the blood was shed, and the blood, this is kind of gruesome, but the blood drained out and fell at the basin of the altar. These saints are being described then as a sacrificial slaughter on the altar, offering up their lives to God, their lives being poured out upon the basin of this heavenly altar. I think John's taking that Old Testament idea where God says the life is in the blood, and he's making an image from that. The soul is pictured here, the life of the person who's been killed. The idea is that when a person is killed for believing in Jesus Christ, the world might view this as one thing. Maybe they view it as a tragedy. Maybe they view it as a pity. Maybe they think it's useless. Maybe they think it's laughable, depending on their view. But it's viewed by God in quite a different way. He treasures this sacrifice. He collects our tears in his bottle. He gathers our souls under his heavenly altar, so to speak. He views the death of his saints as precious in his sight. He views us as having conquered the world by our death. Revelation 12:11, he says, "They have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." That's what John goes on to explain about our sacrifices to God of our lives, that we're safe with God always, but especially when we're sacrificed for the gospel message. Look at how he puts it at the end of verse 9. He says, they had been slain for what reason? For the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. It's true that every death of a child of God is precious in his eyes. And it's also true, on the other hand, that sometimes people sinfully go to martyrdom more willingly than they will willingly serve God in their vocations and callings in life. They'd rather just go be martyrs than do the things that they're called to do in life sometimes. But I wonder, when is the last time that we've seen one of our own slain for the word of God and for the witness that they have borne? I think our temptation in America is not so much that we may give ourselves too wholeheartedly to die for the message of Jesus. Our temptation is to not give ourselves for that message at all, or only half-heartedly give ourselves, to choose comfort over risk, to choose a relationship over a breach of a relationship. Here we are shown that God highly values the lives of those who are killed for the sake of Jesus. And that should give us some confidence. Jesus himself tells us this. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and spurn your name as evil on my account and on account of the gospel. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Our sacrifices are seen by God. That's what we're told here. Our souls are kept safe with God. While we wait for Christ Jesus to come and judge the earth, this is motivation to labor in whatever capacity God's called us to. God sees it. God knows. God will keep us. It gives us confidence, doesn't it? What can man do to us? What can Satan do to us? We may be oppressed. We may be depressed. We may be anxious. We may be tired or downcast or injured or hurt or dismayed or overpowered or cast off. But we are not destroyed. We are not rejected by God. We are not dismissed by God. He sees our labors. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are just dust. And this fills us with joy to know that our ministries of mercy are seen and our evangelism is seen and our labors are not overlooked by God. And even if the worst should happen because of them, we are forever safe with him, kept close to him. So that's the first point. Until we are vindicated, we are to trust that our sacrifices are seen by God and our souls are safe with him. But secondly, though, we see as we move on to verse 10 that until we're vindicated, we are to long for judgment. Look at how the martyrs picture that for us. First of all, they cry out for judgment. Did you see that? It says they cried out with a loud voice. I think it's supposed to remind us maybe of what God says to Cain after Cain killed Abel. God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." You know, we don't usually think of the souls of the martyred saints crying out in heaven, do we? We think of calm repose in heaven. I think this tells us that there's still a tension until Jesus returns, even for the saints in heaven. While they're free of sin, they're free from pain, they're free from heartache, they're freely worshiping Jesus Christ in delight, they have yet to be vindicated, for God to be shown as a true and faithful Father to them. They still long for everything to be made right, for their souls and their bodies to be reunited when Christ descends, and for Jesus to finally be all in all. So they cry out, it says. But as they're crying out, notice what they say about God as they're waiting. How should we long for judgment? How should we view God? How do they view him? They trust God's attributes as they wait for the judgment. Look at what they call him. They call him Sovereign Lord. Even as they cry out, they do not deny God's mastery over all things. I think if we were to go through martyrdom, I think it would be very hard for us to understand how God can be in control of everything that happens and yet permit such an atrocity and an injustice to occur. But notice what they do. They don't do what some people do today. What some people do today is they'll deny God's sovereignty as some sort of explanation for how he can be good and still allow this to happen. An explanation like, God is good, and so that means he had nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with this. He was hands off. No, what do they call him? Sovereign Lord, the Master, whose kingly might dispenses all things that occur upon this earth. He brings disaster and blessing. He allots to us the places we live, the seasons we receive, the food we eat, the families we're given, the sufferings we face, the lifetime we're given. They call him the Sovereign Lord. They trust in his sovereignty. But they also say that he's holy and true. Do you see that in the verse? Sovereign Lord, holy and true. Even though this has happened to them, they say he's holy. He's upright. He is morally perfect, set apart from sinners. Though he allowed their lives to be taken from them, he is still morally pure. And he's true. He's faithful to what he says. He promises us certain things, and he always keeps his word. He promises us eternal life with him forever and forgiveness in Christ, and he grants it. It might seem to fly in the face of their experiences, and yet as they cry out knowing the truth, that God is holy, that God is true, that God won't change what he is like. He won't change his character. He'll always rule over everything. He'll always be holy. He'll always be true. Now, these are the saints in glory, and they're in perfection. In fact, they have no need of faith anymore because they see Jesus Christ face to face. They see their Savior. But we, the saints on earth, we are not in glory, and we do not have a perfect faith, do we? But I think here we're encouraged to see God for who he is and to trust him. Trust in what he is like, even as troubles come your way. There might be a tension. God is loving, but this is happening to me. God is just, but this injustice is occurring to me. But God has proven his character in sending Jesus Christ for our sins. He will vindicate his character when Jesus Christ returns. And to do that, he must punish sins in the end. And he must also do what he promises and give his people resurrection bodies. So not only do we see the martyred saints trust God's attributes as they wait, but also they long for him to reveal his nature. And we should long as well. They end verse 10 saying, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They long for God to reveal his nature to the world, that he does not delight in wickedness, that he is a God of righteousness. And so one commentator says this about that phrase. He says, "These saints have been slaughtered because they place their trust and confidence in God. In slaughtering them, the world has scorned him, scorned God. Does not God himself affirm that the blood of his saints cries out for wrath? Insignificant individuals, mere earth dwellers," this verse says, "have defied the holy, true, and sovereign Lord of the universe. They have defied his attributes. Unless full retribution is rendered, God's righteousness and sovereignty will not shine forth in its full and perfect luster. No, the saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance any more than did Stephen, but he yearns for the coming of the great day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be perfectly revealed." Our attitude should be one of longing, but without vengeance and with patience. Now, Horatius Bonner was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland who's also a well-known hymn writer and a poet. And one of his poems is called, "I Know Not When the Lord Will Come." And I think it helps us understand the purpose here. He says, "I know not when the Lord will come, or at what hour he may appear, whether at midnight or at morn, or at what season of the year. I only know that he is near, and that his voice I soon shall hear. I only know that he is near, and that his voice I soon shall hear." And then he has this very interesting line that I think helps us think through what John's saying here this morning. He says, "The centuries have come and gone, dark centuries of absence drear. I dare not chide the long delay, nor ask when I his voice shall hear. Why? Because I only know that he is near, and that his voice I soon shall hear. I only know that he is near, and that his voice I soon shall hear." We, like the glorified saints in heaven, long for the day when God displays his justice to the world. But I think we have two dangers we need to guard ourselves against here. One danger is that as we long for God's justice, we may, like Bonner says, chide the long delay. It's a long delay. Hasn't it been 2,000 years? But here we're shown that we should not chide the long delay. Instead, we should consider again God's goodness and his holiness. He's sovereign in his purpose, holy in his acts, true to his word. It's just a little while, and we'll either be with him or he will come to us. Remember that his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his thoughts than our thoughts. For who has given counsel to the Lord? Who knows the mind of the Lord, that we should tell him when to judge the earth? He will do what's right. Another danger, though, as we long for God's justice, is to long not so much for justice, but for personal revenge. I was talking to someone about this a few weeks ago. For some reason, we want those who personally offend us to be given a little something extra, don't we? Not because what they've done is an offense towards God, but because it was an offense against us. Did Jesus die for that person's sins? Perhaps. But when they go to see Jesus, we sure hope they get some sort of extra punishment. That Jesus will maybe tell them off when he sees them. "You did that to so-and-so. How could you? Aren't you a Christian?" Did Jesus die for their sins? Well, perhaps, yes. But you know what? Jesus saw what they did, and he's already died for their sins. That attitude is not justice. That attitude is malice. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the full guilty record of his people. Every sinful act anticipated, every sinful act known, all of it put into his account. And he was treated like us, punished for us. He suffered the penalty of death that we deserve. What is left for Christ to punish when our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord see him? There is nothing left. He's borne it all. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ, God's justice is not about getting revenge on those who did us wrong in this life, but on God's honor being restored. He has been dishonored by wicked acts, but one day he will show the world what he delights in and what he does not delight in. So until we're vindicated, we are to long with the saints in heaven for judgment in a certain way, with patience and with trust in God. We're to trust our sacrifices are seen and our souls are safe. We're to long for judgment. But last of all, and until we're vindicated, we turn in the rest of our verses, we see that we are to seek more saints and to suffer with the saints. Do you see that in our passage? We learn what from the martyred saints in heaven, we learn this. We're told God's response to their question when they ask, "How long?" Well, God's first response isn't to answer them. It's to give them something. Did you see that? He gives them white robes and rest. It says, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer." The white robe is a picture of holiness. It's a picture of perfection. This little drama is being played out symbolically for us to see that the saints in glory are granted perfection. One benefit of dying in Christ Jesus is that sin is removed entirely from us, and we finally have rest from our sin sickness and from our labors. Not only that, look at how long they are to rest. How long is it? He says, a little longer. Not a lot longer, not a great deal longer, just a little longer. From the vantage point of earth, it may take thousands of years for Christ to return, or it simply may take a moment. But from the vantage point of heaven, 1,000 years is like a moment in God's sight. It's only a little while in the timetable of redemptive history until Jesus returns. And God gives all of his children who go to be with him these white robes and rest until then. But after God gives them something, God tells them something in response to their question, how long? What's the answer? He says they must wait until the number is completed. He says, wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God has chosen his saints throughout the ages, and he has picked out his martyrs as well. He knows the plans he has for us, and he wrote our days in his book when as yet there were none of them. There are more saints yet to come, more saints to be called out of darkness and into light, more Christians to be forgiven of their sins, more selfish people to be turned to Jesus Christ, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, more humble ones who will be hated and injured and killed for believing in this precious Jesus. And we must wait until God has filled up his household with all of his children, until he's filled up his army with all of his victors, until all the nations come cringing to him at the doom, and every knee bows and declares that Christ Jesus is Lord. He wishes for his house to be full at the great feast of the Lamb. And so until then, in conclusion, I think we are compelled to do two things based off of this. First of all, to seek more saints. Seek more saints. The saints in heaven are told to wait. But what about us? What are we to do? We are to seek more saints who will be found holy and spotless and pure in Christ Jesus and make disciples of them. We are to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come into the wedding feast. We are to be fishers of men that cast out our dragnets. We're to be the laborers that the Lord of the harvest sends out into the fields to gather the harvest in. And what we call them to in Christ Jesus is not only salvation, but also a life of potential martyrdom. Many suffer and die yearly, either because they trust Jesus alone and will not convert to a false religion, or because they seek to tell others what God has done to save them from our sins. The numbers are remarkable, actually. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord are being oppressed and slaughtered for their faith in Jesus. According to Open Doors World Watch List, which actually gives a very conservative estimate of these numbers, approximately one believer out of every eight is persecuted in some sense for their faith worldwide. And then all of the following statistics come from the year 2019. That year, 1,350 Christians were martyred, 224 abducted, 130 forced into marriages, 1,500 homes attacked, 1,000 shops looted in Nigeria alone. Some have considered the deaths of Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo as martyrdoms, and they tally that at nearly 100,000. There were over 14,000 reported cases of beatings and death threats to Christians worldwide. 1,400 of those are coming out of India and its rising Hindu nationalism. Beijing, China, arrested over 1,000 Christians for their faith and closed over 5,000 churches. Over 9,000 churches worldwide were attacked or closed in 2019. Now, we tell people the good news and we say, now, who wants to sign up for this? Who wants to join the club? But still we say, join in, sign up, find real life in Jesus. Our King is triumphant, but his enemies hate him. Our King is victorious, but his enemies are malicious. Won't you find forgiveness in King Jesus, we say. Hope in King Jesus. Everlasting life in King Jesus. Throw out the idols and things that can't profit you one bit. Because can't we see that this suffering is light and momentary in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us? Come and die for Christ. Find in him life evermore. Why should you die for your own sins and be given death and hell forever? Why not die to yourself and live in the life that Jesus gives? He loves you and gave himself for you. Come to him and find all suffering bearable under his sweet and tender yoke. We must gather in the full number. That's what we are compelled to do first off. But here at the end, I think we're also compelled to do one other thing, to willingly suffer with the saints. We're going to end on a kind of a somber note here. We seek saints and we are to be prepared to suffer with them. The author of Hebrews charged his recipients with this, to proclaim the good news, live faithfully in your callings no matter what. And he says this, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of the shedding of your blood. We may yet need to give ourselves like sheep to the slaughter. I don't know the outcome of America or what will occur in our nation. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do know that we should all be willing to suffer for Christ, and that the time may come, even in our lifetimes, that we may be hated, we may be turned out of our jobs, we might be injured, we might even be killed for believing that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, especially also if we proclaim that we must repent of our sins and believe in Christ. What this passage demands of us is not that we seek to prevent our own suffering by sinning, by hating others, by manipulating, by cunning devices in the political sphere. Instead, this tells us, as a church, we may simply need to prepare to suffer in this way, because Christ Jesus suffered out of love for us. The righteous God died for ungodly humans rather than smiting us. So too, when we are persecuted, we are to imitate the one who loved us. And we may need to suffer like this also because we know Jesus will do what's right when he returns. If those who hate and kill us repent, then we know their guilt has been borne by Jesus Christ, and we will welcome them with open arms in heaven. And if those who kill us will not repent, we know that Jesus himself will look them in the face and declare their sentence on that day. Vengeance is his, it's not ours. We leave it to him. And because of this confidence, we are excused from bitterness, we are excused from anger. We can simply love those who differ from us and endure their hatred. We must refuse to sin when people hate us. We must refuse to take life to spread the gospel. But we must be most willing to give our own lives for it. We must so love others that we would rather see them kill us for the message of the gospel than for ourselves to survive by remaining silent. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said something like this, let the world go to hell only over our dead bodies, bodies given out of love for them. Let our mouths be silenced only by death. Let us give ourselves utterly and completely to this wonderful message of salvation. What can they do but to shut us up, but torture and kill us? We're ending on a somber note because this may be the reality one day. Torture may last a while and death for a moment, but eternity is eternity. You all, if you were here last year or the year before in our prayer meeting, we prayed for a pastor in China. Do you all remember this? His church was raided in China, and his little church, I think it was called Early Rain Covenant Church or something like that. Sounds a lot like Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, doesn't it? And it had about the same number of members as our church. Well, he prayed for this man. The minister was arrested. We learned later on he was tortured with a certain type of chair, actually. We learned that the elders of the church were all arrested. that the members of the church were hounded by the police, that their rent was often denied by their landlords because of police pressure. They were kicked out onto the streets. Why? Because they worshiped Jesus Christ according to their conscience. But we must ask, what can these people ultimately do to the church? They can torture us, but their torture is momentary. Everlasting life is everlasting life. We must be willing to suffer to say to the world the gospel message. The Lord himself has a gift for you, a gift of eternal life, a gift of forgiveness. Will you receive it? And they might say to us, no, you fool, be quiet, go away. But we must say, no, the Lord himself demands that you receive this gift. You must. Why would you die? And they may say, be quiet, go away, be silent, or I'll make you. So be it. Let's resolve in our hearts to not be silent, to allow whatever may happen to happen. We must be willing to suffer with the saints for our faith, going with Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach along with him. Because one day he will come in glory and power. He'll display himself to all the world as the righteous judge that he is. And he'll declare to all people, he will vindicate himself and his people to everyone. He'll say, these are the sons of God. These are the heirs of eternal life by faith in my name. These are the righteous ones covered in my righteousness, and they have made themselves ready for my coming. These are my brethren, and I am not ashamed to call them brothers. These are my people, my chosen heritage, my special possession. I purchased them by my own blood. I've made them priests and kings to God. And he'll say to the world, you offered them a cool drink. Blessed are you. You visited them in prison. Blessed are you. But did you spurn them? Then you spurned me. Did you hate them? Then you hated me. Did you despise and reject them? Then you despised and rejected me, for you despised and rejected the apple of my eye. Until the day Jesus vindicates his honor and vindicates us, his people, we are told to trust. Trust that our sacrifices are seen and our souls are safe, that God cares for us. We're shown that we're to long for that coming judgment with the right attitude. He will come. And last of all, we're told we should seek more saints and be willing to suffer with the saints. So let's pray and ask God to help us to do that now. Would you join me in prayer? Our dear God, we end this Advent series with the somber and yet wonderful hope of Jesus' return to vindicate us, his people. We pray that you give us the right attitude as we wait. Give us longing, trust that your Son will come soon. Give us boldness as we wait to proclaim the good news. Give us gospel urgency for the souls of those who may be lost. Help us to endure suffering patiently, to not be morbid, but to be wise, to be prepared for the schemes of the evil one. Help us to be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us to any who ask, and to do it out of love and not evil. We pray that you would make us like your Son Jesus, who gave himself willingly to redeem a people for himself. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen.